As you heard, I'm Dave Merz. I'm the preacher this morning. I have led the outreach class Bible study for the past 10 years and have been involved in the church here for probably 14 or 15 years, something like that. But many of you see me out in the hallways and the corridors and outside and that kind of thing. But I'm pleased to be here this morning to share the word with you. And we want to keep in mind the team that we have led by Pastor Rick and five others down in Houston as they toil away this week rebuilding homes in the flooded areas of Houston, Texas. A sweet lady who was at one time a coworker of mine had been describing recently how her next door neighbor, who for whatever reason has a strong dislike for her, he's been reaching under the fence that separates their backyards to cut her decorative string lights. He thinks the fence installed there before she moved in without any involvement from her, he thinks the fence is encroaching on his property line. And so just out of pure spite, pure meanness, he torments her, reaching under the fence with his garden tools to destroy her flower beds. When she tries to talk with him about it, he just walks away saying, "I can't hear anything you're saying." She says that the police won't do anything about it. You know, day-to-day annoyances like that get under our skin and can leave us brooding and resentful, but there are also the big ones we read about, the newspapers we see on the news, the television news, the internet, about the big conflicts. Five Amish children walking home from a birthday party some years ago, up in Amish country. There was a terrible scene there. Walking home from a birthday party, killed by an out-of-control car driven by an unlicensed 18-year-old who'd been drinking. Not only were the five Amish children killed, three others were badly injured. After the crash, the State Highway Patrol officer said that the driver had thus far expressed no remorse. His major concern was whether he'd have to spend a night in jail. One of the Amish, Harry Burkholder of Mount Hope, said, we could take it a lot easier if he would feel sorry. It's a little harder to forgive since he doesn't seem upset. But we have to forgive him, and we will. But an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye, that's what the Bible says. Lex talionis, that's the phrase, lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The Latin phrase, lex talionis. It governs the limit and extent of retribution. We've come to change it around. We've come to think of it differently. We have allowed it to evolve to mean the right to get even. But in the Old Testament, it was introduced as a check against unlimited retaliation. For Israel, God's covenant people, agreeing to live by a different ethic than the world's pagan cultures, under the guidance of the God who is love as much as he is the ultimate dispenser of justice, the law of retaliation was meant as a check, as a restraint to hold us back from greater evil. It was a check against thinking and behavior that overreacts. Trample my flower garden and I break your leg. Take my $10,000 speedboat, I take your house. Steal my lawnmower, I shoot you dead. That's a normal emotional reaction, but that's not the law of retaliation. It's retaliation, yes, but controlled retaliation. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, in the New International Version, says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined, whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you ought to take life for life. In other words, you can do no more than, verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Verse 25, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The letter to the Philippians is one of four New Testament letters that are known as prison epistles of Paul the Apostle. Philippians, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and that very short letter, Philemon, were written at points during his 2 years of imprisonment at Rome. And even while he's incarcerated and often chained directly to a Roman soldier, Paul models gentleness and encourages the believers in the church at Philippi to do the same. Reading Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The word translated gentleness can also be rendered patience, forbearance, graciousness. Paul is telling the Philippian Christians to respond to other people, perhaps especially to opposition and persecution from other people, respond with patient gentleness that grows out of their faith walk with God. That kind of response, with calmness, graciousness, will prevent them from reacting out of vengeful self-defense or lashing out from a strong sense of fear. They should exhibit gentleness, Paul says, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Perhaps near in the sense that Christ is present with us in everything we experience. Or perhaps Paul, the learned Jew that he was, is reflecting Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. To be picked on, to be menaced, to be treated wrongly or badly, oftentimes leaves us feeling brokenhearted. Yet we can practice forbearance, gentleness, because of our Lord's comforting and sustaining presence. But that's foreign to many of us. Pastor and author Ray Stedman recalled a story that took place way back during the Korean War. Some officers rented a house and hired a Korean boy to cook and do housework for them. And he was cheerful and good-natured as he went through each day cooking and house cleaning for them, which made him an easy target. The soldiers soon had a lot of fun playing practical jokes on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor or balance a bucket of water on the door so that when he opened it, the water would come splashing down on him. But no matter how many tricks they played on him, he always took it in stride. The soldiers eventually started feeling bad about the mean tricks they were playing. One day they sat down with the Korean boy. One said, "We've been doing all these mean things to you, yet you've taken it so nicely. We just want to apologize and tell you that we're never going to do those things again." "You mean no nail shoes to floor?" "Nope, no more." "No more water on door?" "No more." "Okay then," he said. "I no more spit in soup." That's more like us, right? Sean Loudon had gone to a Denny's restaurant one morning in January 2016 to meet some friends from church. While he was in the restaurant, someone smashed the front passenger window of his car and stole a backpack that happened to contain his laptop computer for work. because of the laptop being stolen, he was terminated from his job. Also in the backpack was a special piece of medical equipment, a reading device that helps him deal with vision problems caused by his multiple sclerosis. The job was even more critical because Sean and his wife, Jill, were in the midst of adopting a baby girl that they'd been fostering for 2 years. But despite all of the setbacks from the car break-in, that one selfish incident, Jill was actually thankful. She was thankful that the thief had not physically attacked her husband. And after thinking about it for a while, she decided to put a letter on her Facebook page. She addressed her letter to the thief, and I'll paraphrase it for you very briefly. She said, "You probably didn't know that we're Christians, believers. We believe that God can take these adverse circumstances and bring something good from it." She wrote, "Although I don't know your name, I've given you a name. I've nicknamed you Buddy. Naming you this way helps me remember that you're a person. You're a hurting person. Maybe you don't even know that. What I want you to know is that you stole from the right family. God let you cross our path. And God surely loves you because he assigned me to see you, to pray for you, to hope for you. And God will use what has happened for good in our lives. God points us in the direction he wants us to go. No one can steal that from us. More than anything, Jill said, I want you to know it's never too late. No matter the mess, the addiction, the relationships, the history, you are not beyond his reach. That, she writes, is what I want you to know. We see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, that Jesus offers three illustrations, current for their day, on how the Christian should relate to others. Jesus doesn't go beyond the Old Testament ethic of the law of retaliation. Instead, he completely sets it aside and starts over from scratch in a whole new way. In essence, he was saying, controlled reprisal isn't good enough for one who would be a witness to the love of God in Christ Jesus. The first illustration is the familiar turn the other cheek teaching. You've heard it a bunch of times. Matthew chapter 35, or Matthew chapter 5, rather, verses 38 and 39. You have heard it said that it's an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus says that those who would dare to call themselves followers of mine should turn the other cheek when someone hits or slaps them on the right one. The assumption was that the one doing the hitting uses their right hand, and with that right hand, the back of that hand comes across the face of the one they're hitting, left to right, effectively hitting the right cheek first. In the first century, that's how someone struck a person of inferior status. So this is not an illustration about a good old-fashioned street fight. This is a superior hauling off and slapping someone of inferior status. And landing that kind of a blow on someone was a severe insult. So the first blow was to one's sense of dignity. For the person being struck, turning their head to expose the other side of their face, their other cheek, does two things. One of the things it does is it requires the one doing the hitting to continue the violence on a person who refuses to respond in kind, which is shameful for the assailant. That's the first thing it does. The second thing is that it requires the assailant to strike with the open hand. As he comes back across the face the second time, which in that world was to acknowledge the victim as an equal. Yeah, it acknowledges that person who's being abused as an equal. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, maintain your dignity when you're being attacked, abused, mistreated, and let the wrongdoer stand in their own shame. That's not being a coward. It's not. That's not being anything but standing boldly without backing down in a way that confronts your adversary with the evil they're committing. Now it makes sense when we see that Jesus ends that discourse over in chapter 8 by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Let me be very clear. This is not about your conduct when it comes to protecting others. Jesus is instructing us on how we're to respond to hurts inflicted directly on us. It's not about standing down when we see others being mistreated. Standing behind Jesus' second illustration is exactly the same principle, Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, countersue them. Is that what it says? He doesn't say countersue them. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Give them the other piece, along with the first. The shirt was the inner garment, and according to Jesus' illustration, the person was being sued for that. But the law, as we find in the book of Exodus, prohibited taking someone's outer garment, the coat, among the ordinances set forth by God in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. Because that cloak is the only cloak your neighbor has. What else will they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God, out of his compassion, outlawed taking away someone's outer garment, their coat, because it served as a blanket for the poor to keep them from freezing to death at night. When Jesus says, hand over your coat as well to the one who's suing you for your shirt, he's telling his disciples that it puts the adversary in a position of shame for daring to treat someone that way. Same effect exactly as when one turns their head to take a slap on the other side of the face. What's the third illustration? To the disciples, he says in Matthew 5, 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Just go ahead and do the second mile as well. If you were living in New Testament times and you were out on the streets of a town, Roman soldiers had the authority to press you into service for them. Yeah, they're in the military. They see you ambling along on the dusty roads, a civilian that you are. They could stop you in your tracks and press you into service for them. With a word, they could force you to carry their supplies or baggage for a distance of 1 mile. You know the part of the crucifixion story where the soldiers force Simon of Cyrene to carry the heavy wooden cross so they wouldn't have to bother doing it. The Roman military was an occupying force in Israel as far as the Jews of Jesus' day were concerned. Can you imagine how resentful a Jew must have felt every time one of them was tapped by a Roman soldier to traipse off for a mile in some unplanned direction to carry their gear for them? They hated doing it. They hated it. Jesus said, when your mile is up, volunteer to lug it another mile even though you don't have to. Because that displays love for an enemy, and at the start of that second mile, it puts the soldier in the position of having to accept graciousness. And when someone annoys you, someone mistreats you, irritates you, you'll smile and show that kind of compassion, that kind of graciousness. That's what a true disciple looks like. There's a poem that Mother Teresa is credited with writing, but she didn't write it. She posted a version of it on the wall of a children's home in Calcutta, India. Her posting was mentioned in a book about her from then on, its authorship has been attributed to her. But it was actually Dr. Kent M. Keith, a college sophomore at the time, writing words for the book, The Silent Revolution, Dynamic Leadership and the Student Council, published by the Harvard Student Association in 1968. Kent Keith penned the words that would eventually be called the Anyway poem. There have been different embellishments since then, leading to the highly popular version that we have today. People are often unreasonable, illogical, self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and your God. It was never between you and them anyway. In conjunction with the Philippians passage, chapter 4, about practicing gentleness, Paul reminds them, as we already read, that the Lord is near. Now, there's a perspective. It's an eternal perspective on our daily problems and conflicts, some of which are only petty and annoying. Whatever it is, how much does it matter when viewed against eternity? Verses 6 and 7 offer more biblical advice. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, in the biblical sense, is far more than the absence of conflict. It means a state of wholeness that comes from having sound relationships with God, first of all, but also with yourself and with others. That's the shalom, the wholeness, the peace of God in the Bible. The way to know firsthand the peace of God is to embrace the mindset that Jesus teaches you to have in the face of mistreatment and bad feelings. If you replay the conflict you've had with that other person over in your mind and just go over it and over it, where's that going to leave you? Saying to yourself, if only I'd given her a piece of my mind, or if only I'd done such and such, and ruminate over it. If that's what you do, you just ruminate over it. The conflict at that point has begun to consume you. It just consumes you. That's why the Apostle Paul, although wrongly imprisoned and mistreated for years, could say, as he does in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, and the peace of God will be with you. It's one thing to say, I'm going to follow Christ every day. Many who call themselves Christians say that. It's quite another thing to say, I'm going to saturate myself every day with whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, pure, lovely, and admirable, and praiseworthy for God. I'll daily focus on those till my dying breath. Really? Really? That's what it means to be a disciple. Are you down for it? Are you? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we oftentimes blather about following Jesus. Help us to do so by your power and grace in the biblical way. Amen.